Okay, ladies, good morning. I love all this chatter, and so I'm glad people have reached out and touched someone or reached out and talked to someone. I want to make sure everybody makes sure I have your email address on the roster, and that's so that if you signed up online, I have it. If you haven't signed up, I don't. And that's how we communicate during the week. I'll send you all the PowerPoint slides and a copy of the handouts. All the homework's in the notebooks, and you don't get scared about the homework. You don't have to have the homework to do the study. But it helps if you at least read it. So just to give you a little update, I coughed my way through last week's lesson, right? And that afternoon, Bruce said, let's just test and make sure you don't have COVID. And I went, I don't have COVID. I have coughed since May. This is not COVID. We tested, and I had COVID. And so, yeah. And so, talk about spiritual warfare. But it wasn't bad. I mean, it was like I was Thursday morning, except a little more tired. And I did take the antiviral, the Paxlovid, for which those are of you that are over maybe 50, if you do come down with COVID, it's a good thing to do, to take the antiviral. And by Tuesday, I was testing negative. And then Tuesday, my husband tested positive. And he's asymptomatic. He's been up on the roof doing leaves and blowing and all that kind of stuff, which he doesn't need to be doing, but he does anyhow because he can't sit still. I guess that's why we're married to each other, because neither one of us can sit still. And I'm just telling you, this stuff must be really contagious, but it's not bad. It's not like it was when people were dying with it. So, and we were both vaccinated and triple boosted. So, they've got test kits everywhere. And thank you to Carita, because she prayed for me this week with me having had COVID, and little Margaret Ann did too. Margaret Ann's not here this morning. But that's where we are. So we're going to pray and get started, because I can't wait. We have such a lot to cover this morning. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for these women and them carving out the time and to set aside time to come and sit at your feet and learn and listen and love you well. That's the goal. That would be our goal today, God, that we would clear the clutter from our mind and hearts and all that's going on with our homes, our kids, our work, all of those things, all of the tasks that you've called us to, that just for this hour we could sit at your feet, and that you would be our teacher, and that we would learn to love you more dearly and follow you more nearly. We would just ask, Father, that you would come, Holy Spirit. You do your best work with empty, so we would pray that we would decrease so that you would increase and you would fill us with the power of your Spirit. You promise that your word won't return void without accomplishing that for which you sent it. So would you teach us this morning from your word and help us to apply all of the lessons of Hannah to our lives today. And we would ask it for our good and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to rock and roll in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we said last week in the context of where we are in the Bible, in the redemptive timeline, we looked at the last sentence, the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And so Israel is morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, just all bankrupt. They're God's chosen people, but they're not living like it. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, from the priest on down. We see that. But in today's lesson, we have one little no-name woman who we're going to learn today. Her name is Hannah, and she is dealing with infertility, and she is a high point of Old Testament theology. So, on your handout, you've got, this is where we're going with this. She's a problem. She has a problem. She has pain. We're going to look at her prayer and petition, the promise that she made and kept, her praise, and then she gives us a prophecy in chapter 2. So we're going to start reading, and if my voice holds out, I'll read. If I just look at Margie or Claudia and y'all just read two or three verses, reading doesn't Y'all reading is really better because your eyes are on the text. And that's why open up your Bible will be the most important thing we say today. But I'll start reading, and if I can't, my voice doesn't hold out, y'all will read two or three verses at a time. If I get to you and you don't want to read out loud, some people don't, you just say pass and it's no big deal. That's the way we do it. Okay, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathon, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth as Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. And she said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they rose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I've asked the Lord for him. We'll stop right there for this first part. So here we have this problem of a barren woman, and she actually joins a large fellowship of barren women in the Bible. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samuel's mom, Elizabeth, all of them barren. And I honestly, up until the last 5 years, I just really couldn't identify with infertility because we planned two and God gave us four. And so I, you know, the infertility stuff, just if something doesn't affect you, you just really have a hard time. But this woman is really struggling with it. But two of my children have had 8 miscarriages, and one of them doesn't have children. They're in the middle of adoption, and I just firsthand know now the grief and the heartache associated with infertility. That, you know, they can get pregnant, but they can't stay pregnant, and so I cannot imagine my little daughter-in-law, my sweet little daughter-in-law, if my son married another wife and drug in all these kids, that she would have to live in the same house year after year after year. You look at what we learn about Elkanah. You should have done it in your homework. If you did your homework, you should have seen what are some of the things we learn about Elkanah. That he is a man of means. Notice that there are 4 generations recorded of his genealogy. You only did that when the bloodlines were pure and you had that. We see that he was a man of means, but he could support 2 wives and lots of sons and daughters. We see that he's devout and righteous, that every year he goes up to Shiloh, was where they had the Lord's tabernacle to sacrifice. And the whole point of going to Shiloh to sacrifice was to worship the Lord. And if you went over to Leviticus 12 or Deuteronomy 12, to rejoice before the Lord. And this occasion that's supposed to be worship and rejoicing is pain and sorrow every year, year after year. Notice what the text said, year after year. This went on year after year. And in verse 3 and in verse 7. And notice that the Lord had closed her womb. So it's not that any other reason other than God had closed her womb. He's sovereign. The Lord gives life. The Lord takes life. And the Lord had closed her womb. And we don't really know how or why at that point in time Hannah was barren. But she has this grief and sorrow and anguish, and yet she knows what to do with it. And that's what we all have to do, don't we? We will all be grieving over something, whether it's infertility or a prodigal child. We will all be grieving over something. And the question is, where do we take our grief? This past week, a new book released, Seasons of Sorrow, by Tim Challies. And he lost his son, 20-year-old son, was playing on a basketball court a couple of years, maybe 2 years ago in November. And Nick dropped dead. And this is a 42-day devotional or reflections of the whole year, first year after his son's death. And he's a Canadian writer and blogger. And many of you probably follow him online at challies.com. And because he's a curator, and he gives like the best of the best Christian articles for the day, he writes. And he released this book, and I got it on Tuesday when the day it released and read it in one day, because it so reflects what we're dealing with now as with grief and the death of our son, 7 months ago. And even now, this week I've been trying to write the Christmas at the Caroline House devotionals for Christmas, and it's hard enough to write Christmas in September is one thing, but when this will be our first Christmas without James Bruce, and the thought of Christmas without him, because he always loved Christmas. He functioned as a 3-year-old, and just the advent and joy and everything, it was always seeing Christmas through the eyes of a child. And so if you've got anybody that's dealing with grief, I highly recommend this book. I think it'll be an instant classic. It's already a number one bestseller since Tuesday. Okay, this pain and grief and sorrow, she knows where to take her pain and sorrow, going straight to the Lord. She is the first person in the Bible that goes without a sacrifice, without a husband, without a priest. She takes everything right to the Lord. Of course, we can do that now because Christ is our high priest. And with his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension, we can go right to the throne of grace to ask for grace and help and mercy in time of need. All right, so that's where we are here. Let's did we stop at verse 21? Let's pick it up there. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah told her husband. "Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, again emphasizing Samuel's a young boy, along with a 3-year-old bull. So the scholars think he was probably about 3 years old. There again, I can't imagine nursing for 3 years, but here we are. With 4 kids nursing, I figured I had about 4 years worth of nursing. And I can't imagine one kid getting it for 3 years. But she had nursed him, she'd weaned him, now she takes the bull and the flour and a skin of wine and brings him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, which is where the Lord's tabernacle is. When they'd slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him back to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. All right, let's see what we can learn from that. She goes up to the, she keeps him at home. And actually, if you go back to Numbers 30, there is a provision in the Mosaic law that if a married woman makes a vow and her husband does not hear the vow at the time she makes it, he can release her from the vow. And she won't be responsible for carrying out the terms and conditions of the promise. So what we have here, we don't only have Hannah's faithfulness in completing her vow. Notice that Elkanah leaves it in her hand. It's in her court and says, whatever seems right to you, he does that. He does not exercise the right of a husband to override the vow. And he leaves it in her hand. And just imagine how hard. You look at sweet little Campbell sitting back there with her mama, on her mama's lap, and you think, okay, my little granddaughter's 3, and the thought of turning Mary Clayton over to, a priest here for the priest to raise, because we're going to see next week, Eli, with his compromised heart, is no great parent. No great parent. Hophni and Phinehas are two of the most corrupt priests in all of Israel, and God's going to strike them dead because of their sin. And you're thinking, in my heart, I'd be trying to wiggle away to say, Lord, I give him to you, but do I have to give him to Eli? And because everybody in Israel knew that Hophni and Phinehas, they weren't just stealing the Lord's tithes and offerings. They were involved in sexual immorality in the very tabernacle with the women that were coming. And you just think, okay, here's my little 3-year-old that the Lord has given me. And I'm going to take and give him to Eli. And you say, I wrestled with this and thought, how could Hannah do that? And to have peace about going back to wherever Ramathon is from Shiloh. She's not just there to run in and say, okay, things aren't going so well, I take him back. She goes back. And it's because she's not giving him to Eli. Who's she giving him to? The Lord. Same's true with all of our children, isn't it? We have to give them over to the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If anything, if that verse has meant anything ever to me, it certainly meant it to this year. To where the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. The thing was, it wasn't just that Hannah got the answer to her prayer. Look when she changes. You should have seen it in your homework. Look when she changes. When he said, she bypassed Eli, look in verse 17, she went and poured out her soul to the Lord, and in verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." Did Eli know what her prayer request was? No, he didn't. And she says, "Well, may your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer cast down. Was she pregnant at that time? No. Why did she change? Was it because the prayer was answered or the prayer was offered? It was because the prayer was offered. And that ought to give us an encouragement as we pray for our children and grandchildren. That as we lay our requests before the Lord, asking God to do what only He can do, which is change a heart, change a life, bring somebody from the prodigal. I've got nieces that are so far out in the prodigal country, I just think there's no hope. But we keep bringing them back before the Lord and asking God to bring them home. I love the Luke 15 passage. And when he came to his senses on that prodigal, when he came to his senses, he went home. When God brought him to the end of himself. And so all of our children, they're never ours. They're always his. And we as an act of worship and obedience, have to keep bringing them back before the Lord. Okay, that prayer and petition, so she made a promise that she would give him over to the Lord, and she actually does that. Thinking about how hard that would be to actually do that. Okay, now let's look at chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer. I'm going to go back and read 26. This is when she's telling Eli, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord's granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord, and for his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." Most of us, when we're praying for our kids, we're asking for them to be successful in school or at work. We're asking for them to be married. I had one of my kids that didn't get married till he was 35. I had a daughter that didn't get married till she was 30. You know, and you just keep asking them for this, that, and other. But Hannah's prayer is one of those ultimate prayers, because all she wants for her child is that he would be given to the Lord, given over to the Lord, that he would be the Lord's child. And you think, she asks for him to give her a son, and she takes him and gives him right back. I take and give him, and then I give him, take him back. Take and give them and take them back. She took and gave and left it in God's hands. Okay, and then she turns around in chapter 2. Then Hannah prays and says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Who would you think she'd be rejoicing in? Samuel. She's going to mention God 12 times in this passage, and not once does she mention Samuel. Because her eyes are up and her focus is on the Lord. And while she's immeasurably grateful for the gift of Samuel, and she names him. Samuel means what? Ask of God. So every time she whispers his name, every time she calls him from outside, every time she nurses him, every time she changes him, every time she does anything, it is a reminder that she asks the Lord for him. And yet, she's rejoicing in the Lord. Now, why is that verse significant? And it goes all the way back to the first part of chapter 1, because the whole purpose of going to worship at Shiloh was to worship the Lord and to rejoice before the Lord. So here she is once again in Shiloh, and the very first thing she does, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And they, again, "In the Lord, my horn or my strength is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies." Who'd been her enemies? Padana. Yeah, right? And all those little kids and everything. Ralph Davis has a thing. I'm not sure if I brought it or not. But he has this thing, this imaginary conversation. If those of you have the book, you may have read it. And this is his imaginary scene between Hannah and Peninnah before Samuel's born. And when they go to worship. And this would be Peninnah. "Now, do all your children have your food? Dear me, there's so many of you, it's hard to keep track." One of the children, "Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah, oh yeah, that's right, she doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children?" "Oh yeah, she wants children very, very much." "Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you have children, too?" "Well, doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, yeah, he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Why not? Why can't?" "Because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" "Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again?" "Do you think he'll ever be pregnant again?" And you just think, how could she live with like that and still have a heart not just for a child, but for the Lord. And it really does, if we put ourselves in her place, it's hard to imagine. But the good news is that God, 3,000 years ago, in the midst of all the turmoil of Israel being so morally and politically and spiritually bankrupt, saw this one woman and her pain and her grace. And it's just the gospel of grace where God does his best work with empty. If you haven't read Nancy Guthrie's book, it's a wonderful book on God doing his best work with empty. All right, so we see her prayer that she rejoices in the Lord. Her mouth boasts over her enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. I delight in your deliverance. We saw last week that Hannah starts, that's what we're seeing this week. These markers don't work. Somebody look back there and see if there's another marker back there. I don't have another one up here. Is there a red one? Okay, yeah, that'll work. Thank you, Gloria. Thanks. Okay, she has a desperate heart. She has a desperate heart. She has a desperate situation, but more than a situation, she's got a desperate heart. What's the state of our heart right now? Some of us will have an anxious heart. Some of it will have an angry heart. She could have had a bitter heart, certainly. But she doesn't. She has a desperate heart. And desperate hearts will always seek the Lord. But look how she moved from the desperate heart to the dependent heart. She moves from desperation to dependence. And now here in this verse, she says, what does she say? I delight in your deliverance. So she moved from desperate, dependent, to delivered, and then delighted. And you will see this paradigm all through the Bible, where people, David especially in the Psalms, there's about 8 or 10 Psalms where you can just read the Psalm and you go, oh, that's desperate, oh, that's dependent, oh, that's delivered, oh, that's delighted. They're desperate. Read the propositions. Pay attention to them. It should be on your handout. They're desperate for God. They're dependent on God. They're delivered by God. And delighted in God. Those are called the prepositions of grace. Just like we have but God, but God, but God. That's the grammar of grace. These are the prepositions of grace. So you have the desperate, dependent, delivered, delighted. And I wrote a Bible Bits about it this week on my website, on the blog. And you can read the whole thing there at Donna-Evans.com. But if you want more on this whole paradigm. This is a paradigm. You can read it from Exodus 13, 14, and 15. You can see it all through the Psalms that all of that dependence starts with a desperate heart. Okay, she delights in I delight in your deliverance. Look at her focus on the Lord. There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. She's going to mention this 12 different times. She's going to mention him because deliverance demands praise. Whenever God delivers us, deliverance demands praise. And worship is the thank you that can't be silenced. You know, we think about worship being a service, but it's really an attitude of our heart, a posture of our heart before the Lord, where we thank him, gratitude, over and over and over again. I'm not really crazy about Ann Voskamp's 1,000 Gift Book, but I can't deny the process that she worked through where she set out to create a list of 1,000 things that she was grateful for over the course of a year. And I just thought, well, I don't know, I think that's kind of hokey. But as I tried to do it, and I did it, I mean, I think I got up to 7,000. It was, God gives gifts of grace, so you get gifts of grace. And we're coming up on the Thanksgiving season. I give thanks, and the result is joy. And that's exactly what we see in Hannah's prayer here, where she is praying as hard in plenty as she is in want. Most of us, when we get the prayer request that we've been begging God for, and it comes with an answer, we kind of go, well, that's really nice, and go on about our business. She comes back and truly worships God for who He is and what He's done. So I'll finish reading this passage. There's no one holy like the Lord, no one besides you, no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. Watch this reversal. She's going to give us about 7 different reversals right here coming up. How God is the God of great reversal. We see it in the cross. We see it all over the Bible, that God is the God of great reversal. He takes the empty and makes them full. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Think about laying flat on the ground, but those are the ones that are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. Those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, and she who has many sons pines away. I think that's the description of Peninnah, probably. She's lost the ability to irritate her rivals. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up resurrection. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. What about that verse is actually a prophecy? He will give strength to His king. Was there a king in Israel at that point? No. What king will God give His strength to? Jesus. Yeah, ultimately, it'll be Jesus. In the meantime, Samuel is this huge Old Testament character who serves as the transition between the judges and the kingship, the monarchy. So it is Samuel who's the last Old Testament judge, and he anoints the first 2 kings of Israel. This is the son she prayed for, but imagine, she has no idea of what God is going to do in the kingdom of God, this upside-down kingdom of God. The God of great reversal is going to take this one little boy, and he is going to dominate for the next first 12 chapters. He doesn't die until 1 Samuel 12. He's going to dominate. God is going to use him. And just think about the legacy of prayer. If we could think about one thing that Samuel has, we're going to study him with a useful heart, but it could have been a prayerful heart. And you just know that that mama that prayed so hard for her child before he was born, I bet she prayed even harder when she turned him loose to Eli and had to leave him there, not knowing how he was going to do, what kind of a parent was Eli going to be to sweet little Samuel. And yet we'll see in throughout chapter 2 that Samuel is going to look at verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. Who does that sound like? Jesus. Yeah. It's kind of a prototype of what Jesus will grow in wisdom and favor and stature with God and man in all those 4 areas. It's a very balanced growth. And so, you know, as I pray for my children and grandchildren now, they will always, no matter how old they get to be, they're still going to be my kids, and I'm still going to be their mama. And so there's verses through here. I think one of the best ways that we can pray for our children and grandchildren is to pray scripture for them. It's not a name it and claim it gimmicky kind of thing. It's just Scripture says so much shorter, more concise, and really gets to the heart of the matter to take God's Word. He loves to have His Word played back to Him to say, oh God, do as You have promised. And instead of Samuel growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, I can take Julia, my almost 11-year-old granddaughter who's in public school. I can take Caroline. I can take Mary Clayton. Take them and substitute in there praying that God would do for them what only He can do. That those little girls would never know a day in their lives that they don't know Him. And then the good thing about doing that, and this is one of the main things that I learned about James Spruce, with our first two kids, I thought I knew everything there was to know about parenting because everybody got in line and marched. And it all lined up like I thought it should for little kids and their moms. And then we had James Spruce, and boy, it was a desperate heart, desperate circumstances from the time he was 2 months old. Because at 2 months old, I realized something was wrong. I just didn't know what it was. And I couldn't get any doctor to agree other than saying, oh, he's a serious sensitive child resistant to change. Well, he wasn't a serious sensitive child resistant to change. He was mentally retarded or intellectually disabled. Whatever label they slap on it, it doesn't change what you have. He had a chromosomal anomaly on chromosome 15. He was just the way God made him. He had autism as his primary at 9 and seizures that started at 18 that killed him at 38. So all of that to say, James Bruce, that's what God used in my life to keep me desperate, really. And in not the same way, but I remember when we were praying so about his residential placement at Rainbow Omega, the thought of turning him over after 37 years of living with us to somebody else for them to take care of, it was hard. And I really am grateful that we had 11 months of him being separated from us before he died. And then, of course, that the fact that 11 months after we put him at Rainbow Omega, he hadn't had a seizure in 2.5 years. And then he had the seizure and dies. And so you're at the beach and the phone call comes and the lady says, Miss Evans, James Bruce is dead. And I just went, I remember doing this. My James Bruce is dead. And she said, yes, Sam, and the coroner has some questions for you. And I'm thinking, the coroner has questions for me? I'm 6.5 hours away. How does the coroner have questions for me? And how did this happen? And it didn't help that 4 months after that, I get a call out of the blue, and the lady from the residential place says, I have to let you know that the state came in and did a review on James Bruce's death. And I said, I'm not surprised because it was a sentinel event. It's not supposed to happen for somebody who otherwise is healthy. And she said, on review, we identified a 6-week medication error. And you go back, and so it stirred the pot all over again, because it just did. And it's one thing to deal with God's sovereignty. It's another thing to deal with human error. And yet, at the end of the day, does God reign and rule? Are all of our days numbered before there's one of them? Then yes. And was James Bruce's God's before he was mine? Was he God's afterwards? And the answer, of course, is yes. All of our children belong to the Lord. And that's why we have to keep opening our hands and releasing those children. And yet, keep taking them back before the throne of grace so that they receive grace and help and mercy in time of need. Okay. All right. So let's see where we are on our outline. All right. Hannah's her praise, her song, of course, we're going to see that echoed with Mary's song there. And we see in verses 2, 1 through 3, we see Hannah's personal deliverance Hannah's personal deliverance in 1 through 3, and then in 2, 4 through 8, that God is the great God of reversal. And we see that especially in the cross, where that looked like, we see it all through the Bible. Joseph was in prison as a slave, and yet God elevates him to being second only to Pharaoh. And David was a little shepherd boy, and yet he's going to be the greatest king Israel has until Jesus comes. We see it on the cross, where the thing that looks like the greatest defeat, with Jesus being crucified on a Roman cross, becomes really our salvation. We see it all the way through, where God is the God of great reversal. And then in verses 2, 9, and 10, about the macro salvation there, where God's going to give strength to the, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Not just will be defeated, shattered. Somehow you look at our culture around us now, and what does it look like? I don't know about y'all, but it looks like the darkness has went into me with all this transgender stuff. And yet we have the assurance of God's word that in the end, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. Why? Why will they be shattered? Because God said so. God wins. If you, most of us are scared to study the book of Revelation. The main thing we need to know is God wins. In the end, we win in the end. And it's because God is, as Hannah said right there, in there's nobody else like him. He's the one that's holy. There's the one none like him. Jen Wilkins written a good book on none like him about the 10 immutable attributes of God. And then he will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. There's going to be a judgment day coming for all of us. And you read the New Testament, and it is either a day of salvation for those who are in Christ, for those of us who've been studying like Romans, and when we've done our study of John, what do we say? When we're in Christ, this is what union in Christ is. Is my right hand in my left hand, or my left hand in my right hand? Both. So in, for those in Christ, the judgment day is going to be a day of salvation. For those who are not in Christ, whose hands are not like that, it's going to be a day of judgment. And it's too late to decide, I want to be on the Lord's side. Too late. So, all of that to say, the God of macro salvation in 2, 9, and 10, where he gives strength to his king and exalts the horn of his anointing. Why is this important as we look at Hannah's life? On your handout, because Hannah and us, none of us, are delivered by our own strength. Whose strength are we delivered by? By his. Yeah, we're delivered by his strength. She isn't delivered by her sacrifice. She gives her son to the Lord, and he gives her right back, right? Think about praying for your child the way she's prayed for her child and being willing to sacrifice and give him up. But ultimately, she's not saved by the sacrifice of giving her son. She's saved because God sacrificed his son. So, she isn't delivered by her sacrifice, but his. She's not delivered by her strength, but his. And she isn't delivered by her own son, but his. That's why in this prayer where she prays, it's hard in plenty. And I'm going to tell you, that's a hard thing to do. Back to James Bruce. I realized I couldn't take the blame for James Bruce for all of his inadequacies, and it let me know real fast if I couldn't take the blame for him, I couldn't take the credit for the other kids. And that's true for all of us, right? As our mama, because we most of us, if we're honest, we live our lives through our children. And my husband coached for 38 years. I've got a son that's coaching now, and that's one of the hardest things about their jobs. It's not working with the kids, it's working with the parents. Because the parents, so many of them, will not accept their child's limitations. they're not the star quarterback, and they're not going to earn a college scholarship, and, you know, on and on about the things. But there are things that this child can do because God gifts us in so many different ways. And I think the really cool thing about Hannah is just the way that she released her son into God's hands, and is really an example of how we can release our own children in and trust Him with the result, no matter. And whether it's like Tim Challey's son, who was engaged and already finished school 3 years, 4 years and three, was already in seminary. And you think, why would God take him? You looked at why. Elkanah and his why questions, I don't know about y'all, but I'd have been ready to beat him over the head with all of those, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I'm thinking, get a life here. He was not a very sympathetic husband. You know, she looked like she had everything, but she didn't. She shared everything with another woman. And, you know, all of us know friends or acquaintances, family members going through divorces or have been through divorces, and it never works. My dad always said that it never worked when two women were in the kitchen, much less in a marriage. You know, it just doesn't work. Okay, now let's turn over on your handout and we'll see, wrapping this up, that number one, deliverance demands praise. And I want you to think about, when has God delivered you? When has God delivered you? From, not just from your sin, but from your circumstances or something in your life. All of us should have times. If you go back to Exodus 15, every time, and it's over in Revelation too. In Exodus 15 is the first song recorded in the Bible, the very first song recorded in the Bible. And it's the song of praise after they've come through the Red Sea. And it is called the Song of Moses, and it's over there. We're going to still be singing it when we get to heaven because the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb are being sung in heaven. And we're going to be singing that song. Deliverance always demands praise. But every time the nation of Israel had a national deliverance, somebody wrote a song. Deborah wrote a song after Jael killed, what was the guy's name? Sisera, thank you. I drew a blank. After she put the tent peg through his head, then she writes a song. David, the whole book of Psalms, or the song book, prayer book for the nation of Israel, every time. Turn to Psalm 18. I want y'all to turn there. And we'll look at Psalm 18. I think this is right. Okay, this is a psalm of David. A song that David sang, the words to this song, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Daniel had a whole lifetime of on the run, somebody trying to kill him until he became king. And then he was a man of war. But look, he sounds a lot like Hannah. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Look at verse 4. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. Well, how would you describe his heart right there in all these cords of death and torrents of destruction? I'd say that was pretty desperate, right? But look what he says in 6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. That's dependence. It is absolute dependence. Look over at verse 16. He reached down from on high and took hold of me and drew me out of the deep waters. What is that? deliverance. That's deliverance. And then down, he brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And then if you go over where he's being delighted, look at verse 46. The Lord lives, praise be to my rock, exalted be my God of salvation. He's the God who avenges. You exalted me above my foes. You rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This is after, really after Saul's death, and his enemy, his major enemy, is defeated, and now he's going to be king, and all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in his life. He prays just as hard, like Hannah, in plenty as in want. Do we? Most of the time, it's easy for us in plenty to coast, just to coast, and not think there's any sort of urgency for our prayers or our praise. And we need to ask God to prick our hearts. Hannah said, God knows our hearts. He knows our deeds. By him, deeds are weighed. He knows deeds. He knows hearts. And so we need to ask him to spur us on to be faithful to pray as plenty as in want. Desperate situations on your handouts under takeaways. Don't lead people to God. Only desperate hearts will seek him. Only desperate hearts will seek him. Because we all want to be our own God, don't we? Direct our own lives, direct our children's lives, have life our way. And American advertising encourages that. Burger King, have it your way. We all want to be, at some point, our own God. But God does his best work with empty. He does his best work with empty. You think when he created order out of chaos, it was all ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke and it was done. And most of us don't like being emptied. But John the Baptist had one of the best verses in the Bible when he said, I must decrease and he must increase. So God does his best work with empty. And sometimes I promise you, like even now, I'm struggling to write the Christmas devotionals. On my way here this morning, I just said, Lord, I'm running on empty. After COVID, and with Bruce being sick, and I don't know, I think I was awake at 3:00 this morning just thinking, Lord, I'm running on empty. But that's, he does his best work with empty, because then there's more of him to fill us up. And God is the God of great reversal. God is the God of great reversal over and over and over again. And so I think even now as we pray for our nation, for the gospel on the move, for the end of the war in Ukraine, for our children that are grandchildren, their nieces, nephews, lost out in the wilderness someplace, in all the things the world has to offer, it's an incentive for us to keep praying and keep coming back and not give up. I don't know how many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia, but one of my favorite, just John Piper says, books don't change people, but sentences do. And one of my favorite passages in there is where Aslan tells, I think it's Jill, courage, dear heart. And I think that's a good word for us today. With all the darkness, we're coming up on a Thanksgiving season for us to be grateful for gifts of grace, where we give thanks and the result is joy for the giver. When you look at Hannah's prayer of praise, the giver is so much more than the gift. Most of the time we're praying for the gift. We need to be thankful for the giver. And keep looking and have courage and not grow weary in our prayer. So just in the discussion questions, just thinking about that, I really would be interested in when you have a memorial stone event in your own life of a time that God delivered you. I shared last week on the idols of the heart with my mom going to assisted living at that point in time. It really wasn't all the care and responsibility. It was the money, because money is one of my push buttons. When you're married to a high school coach and you just work part-time as a pharmacist, couldn't work full-time because of Brucey. But money has always been one of my hot button. Well, the Dow drops 1,200 points in one day this week, and you're going, I'm not giving up my license, even though I've retired for 3 years. How much is enough? God is always enough. He's always enough. And whatever our need is, He's more than enough to meet it. And we can be that desperate and that dependent and that delivered and that delighted. All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these women, and thank you for your word, and thank you for Hannah and her willingness and her transparency, both in her desperation and in her deliverance. God, would you give us hearts to know you, hearts that want to love you and serve you. Would you give us hearts to pray for those that you've entrusted to us? They're just on loan, and we just want to give them right back to you now in the stillness of the moment. Those gifts that are so dear to our heart, our children, our grandchildren, our spouses, our ministries, all of it, God, we just give it right back to you, asking you to do what only you can do, and that's change hearts and change lives and do more exceedingly, more abundantly beyond all that we could even ask or think. I thank you for these women. I thank you for your word, and I ask now that we would go in the power of the Holy Spirit with informed minds, with hearts that are shaped by your word, and that we would live transformed lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, next week we're on Eli, and what is it? We looked at a great heart this week, and next week we're going to be looking at Eli with a compromised heart. And I want you to think about, where is my heart compromised? What am I compromising on? And what do I need to do about it?